Well, last week I got a kind of a strong reality check when I was headed home from the office, middle of the week. And I drive down San Tomas Expressway to get home. And for those of you who know the area, when I just crossed Hamilton Avenue, just was proceeding past that intersection, all of a sudden all the traffic stopped. You could just see it start piling up. And I went, oh boy. You know, what does this mean? Hopefully it was going to, you know, move out fast, quickly. It did not. It just all kind of ground to a halt. And then, you know, if you've ever been in one of those situations, your car starts inching forward little by little, and you're thinking it's three lanes there, and you're thinking, well, which lane is moving faster than the other, and this sort of thing. And I got a little bit of a surly attitude. Why me? I just, you know, if I'd seen that coming, I could have made a right on Hamilton, taken some back streets, and gotten home, but now I'm stuck, and I have no idea how long this is going to be. Finally began to see as the traffic was moving along that it was the right lane, looked like it was all blocked up. So now we're in that game of everybody moving over, and so we're moving ahead. Finally began to pick up just a hair amount of speed, and then I saw the ambulance on the right side of the road. I thought, okay, in my mind, it's probably an accident of some kind, and everybody's gawking and looking and this sort of thing. And then I saw the ambulance, and I said, oh, I wonder if somebody's hurt. And then I just kind of froze, because as I looked, drove past just where in front of the ambulance, there was a guy doing CPR, just like this, hard and as fast as he could, on a figure that was prone on the ground. Drove a little farther, two cars had smashed into each other, one tail ending the other. And all these people were standing by the side of the road, their heads down. And I thought, well, this is pretty serious stuff. I went home and I did something I don't normally do, which is I Googled traffic accident on San Tomas. I don't usually Google that sort of thing. But just wanting to find out, and lo and behold, I found out it was a fatality. It was a motorcyclist, Mark Ellery Warren, 42 years old, riding his bike southbound on San Tomas, rear-ended tractor trailer, was thrown from the bike. I don't know if he had a helmet on or not, but he died that day right there. The little memorial's been set up there. You know how the memorials go, flowers. I think there's a picture. I'd like to stop and take a picture. I'd probably cause an accident. I'd like to know a little bit more about this man, Mark Ellery Warren. He lost his life. Maybe as I was actually driving by him was when he breathed his last, or his brain ceased to function. I thought, Felt a little ashamed for being upset, driving down the road and having my timetable interrupted. It was a man who was dying, maybe right in front of me. You know, people have needs all around us. Go out in the world, look around. All around us, we see people who are dying. Maybe some physically, but a lot of people spiritually. People dying right in front of our eyes. Do we see it? Do we perceive it? Now, we are on a series about It's a Wonderful Life. It started out last week with this concept of George Bailey in this movie. It's a great movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And it's our theme for this series. Well, wonderful life, because we are to engage in what's called missional living. Missional living. We're to engage in a process of living missionally. Everyone who is a disciple of Jesus, every one of us who has said yes to the Lordship and the salvation of Jesus Christ, well, we're called to live missionally. It's a life filled with wonder, a life filled with grace, a life filled with excitement, sometimes maybe a little danger, And certainly a life that calls us to sacrifice. But it's a wonderful life. So what does it mean to live missionally? We started this concept last week. You can hear the message on our website if you didn't get it last week. But we're going to talk about the next 3 weeks, this and the next two. We're going to talk about the anatomy of a missional life. And today we want to talk about missional Christians have sober eyes. We're going to talk about our eyesight. We're talking about the fact that missional Christians have sober eyes. When they look out into the world, they see what is really going on. Now, last week I also described three other types of Christian living, quote-unquote Christian living. I called it an aberration of Christian living. We have safe Christians. Christians who they're thinking about protecting themselves against anything and everything that may be out there. And safe Christians have fearful eyes. They're looking for those possible threats out there, either physical threats or emotional threats, relational threats, economic threats. They see the world as full of threats and dangers. Then we have successful Christians. Successful Christians are the ones who are always trying to get ahead, always trying to do more. They look at the world with eager eyes, but their eagerness comes from sensing hierarchies and competition and opportunities for personal advancement in the world. They're always looking to advance themselves. How can I get up the next ladder rung? How can I get the next break? How can I get the next promotion? And then there's a third type, the happy Christian. The happy Christians have recreational eyes. They're always looking for fun, new ways to enjoy themselves and to find pleasure in the world around us. But as I said, missional Christians have sober eyes. Sober eyes. To live missionally means to have Jesus' perspective on this world and then join him in his work. I referred yesterday to a great book called Experiencing God, written by Henry Blackaby. And in this book, there are three foundational truths that he gives us upon which the book is based. And in fact, what our living should be based on if we're following Jesus. First point, God is always at work around us. In us, certainly, also around us. God is always at work. God is always up to something. God always is active in the world around us. He's active in your life and mine, but he's also active in everybody else's life. He's active in happy times. He's active in tragic times. God is always at work. He never wastes time. God never wastes time. He never wastes an experience. It is God's purpose to just get everything out of life that can possibly be gained, and all for our good and his glory. So God is always at work around us. Second point that Blackaby makes is that God pursues a continuing love relationship with you and everybody else on the planet. And I love the way he phrases this. God pursues. It's not God would like. It's not God would really be pleased with. He's in an active pursuit of something. He's pursuing a love relationship with you and me. And that's all the time, too. He's constantly reaching out. He's constantly extending himself to us and drawing us to him. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And he was talking about the cross. If I be put on a cross and die to take the penalty of the world's sin and rebellion on itself, I then will draw with loving cords all people to me. And so that force is always going on around us. And then thirdly, God invites you and me to join him in the work, in his work. We're being invited to join God in his work of the redemption of the world, to join him in his hot pursuit of every soul on the planet. That's pretty exciting stuff if you want to think about it. Too many of us are just kind of leading boring lives, quite frankly. We get all jazzed up about the latest gadget that we can purchase. We get all jazzed up about a sports team. We get all jazzed up about something new we can buy for a house, or something new we can buy for ourselves, or a car that we might purchase or rent. We get all excited about these things. But then that attraction fades. That device breaks. It gets old. It's out of date. And then we pursue the next thing. Now you think about it for a minute. How much of what we concentrate on in our lives today is trivial pursuits? Trivial pursuits that really, in the ultimate scope of things, don't mean very much. God invites us to be a part of something that is not a trivial pursuit, that in fact will have ramifications for this life and the next, where we can truly make a difference in how this world moves forward. To see with sober eyes means to see this world as it really is, and then respond as Jesus directs us to. Now, Jesus, in his teachings, gave us a lot of clues and understandings of what this looks like, and one of them that we're going to look at today is a text for the day. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13 through verse 16. This is called the Sermon on the Mount, this particular section of Scripture out of Matthew's Gospel. It's right after what are called the Beatitudes. And Jesus says this about the people who follow him. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. And salt is a wonderful thing. Look at this verse again, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, salt can be used for various things. It was used for various purposes back in the day of Jesus. It was used as a preservative. It was used as something to spice things up. It was even used as a fertilizer, small portions, particular kind of ground. But I want to concentrate on the preservative aspect of salt. It was rubbed into meat or fish, and it slowed down the process of decay, of bacteria decaying the meat or the fish. So it held back decay and rottenness. Jesus wants us to be salt. He came to eradicate the rottenness of this world and replace it with new life. He himself introduced the agents of this salt, if you will, of healing and reconciliation and restoration and of wholeness in people's lives and in our relationships with each other. John, in his gospel, kind of put the whole thing together in one verse. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. This is the glory of Jesus, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think that grace part fits the salt part. It's full of grace. It's something that eradicates decay. Christ followers are called to participate in the same work of Jesus. We bring God's grace, God's salting action to stop decay in various places and aspects. First one is the one we deal with every day, and that's relationships. Relationships tend to decay if you let them go their natural way. Because guess what? You and I are kind of ornery at times. You ever notice that? Can you say that to the person next to you? You're kind of ornery sometimes. You want to be bold and say that? Oh, some of you are pointing at the other person and saying, yeah, you. You are kind of ornery at times. Well, guess what that does? The orneriness is like decay. And if you let the orneriness go on and it's never dealt with, well, then the relationship may start to decay and fall apart. You ever experienced that? Susie and I and my son and daughter-in-law, well, we went to a Giants game two nights ago. They were playing the hated L.A. Dodgers. Can we hear that a little louder? And we had Timmy Lindstrom, you know. He was our pitcher, and he's our ace, and he's going to go for it and everything else. And then that Puig fella got up and on his, I think, the first stroke of the bat. This is the second guy up. Triple. That was his first of three triples that he hit that night, along with a double. They just pounded us up one side and down the other. And that was bad enough as it was. But guess what? We had some L.A. fans in the stadium. The most obnoxious bunch of people I have ever seen in my life. Particularly the one guy who I think worked out at the gym. And he's one of those guys that has his shirt unbuttoned down to about here. Or here. Kind of, and he was yelling at the top of his drunken lungs. He was totally obnoxious. And it took everything in my being, well, not everything, but a lot of the grace of God to not go up to him and punch his face in the name of Jesus. Do I hear an amen? I'm glad Andrew Wong isn't here. Andrew's heading up our high school ministry there at camp. He'd be uttering things at this point. He's an L.A. guy. But we love him. But there's where the grace of Jesus comes in, isn't it? People are ornery. People are going to be downright nasty. Or people can say hurtful things and maybe not even know what they're doing. And on that list goes. And in relationships, they naturally go south. There's natural decay in relationships unless there is a grace that is introduced. The grace of forgiveness. The grace of bearing with someone else. The grace sometimes of going to them and say, you know, when you said that, it was very hurtful, and I just need to let you know that. And I hope we can work this out. That takes the grace of God to do that, folks. And that's salt. Salt preserving something from decaying. We're to be the salt of the earth, to preserve, to build up, not to tear down. The same thing happens in schools and workplaces. Schools and workplaces can be very unfair, can be very nasty, can be very hurtful. Sometimes a place lacks ethical sense. Sometimes people try to cheat and bend the rules and get their way and climb ladders and all that. Well, you and I can't fix corporate greed, but in those places, we can be a symbol of integrity, honesty, and hard work. We can lift up the values that God would have us lift up. Of what it means to do a job and do it well, to be a good employee or a good boss, and to treat people with the respect they need to be treated with. That's bringing salt or God's grace into a place that can naturally decay. And in our social systems, I'm getting really broad now, but in our social systems of how we treat each other as people and how different people groups treat each other, in our nation and around the world. Social systems need places or people that end prejudice and end discrimination and stop human trafficking. Now, we're not going to put an end to human trafficking in the world, but you know, we can make informed purchases. I mean, that's what our society allows us to do. Find out when you buy something where it comes from, who made it. And was it out of a sweatshop or was it out of a place that actually had good working conditions? Not dangerous? Not people basically enslaved? We are here to bring the grace of God, the salt of God, into a decaying world. And when we live out our role as salt of the earth, we are both announcing and demonstrating that God's kingdom is here. We're making a proclamation that God has shown up. His kingdom is here, not in its fullness, but it is here and it is growing, and someday it will be consummated when all things will be, all wrongs will be made right, all hurts will be taken care of, all evil will be judged. We can live that out in our own lives right now. It's an interesting book I've been reading called The Road to Missional. The author is Michael Frost, and he tells a story in this book about a pastor in Cambodia. His name was Abraham Hang, or Hong, probably. Cambodian pastor who brought renewal and grace and salt into a slum village just outside of Phnom Penh, the capital. There'd been a whole bunch of people that were living by the river, and the government came in and moved the whole camp of them and set up a slum village in another place. Just happened to be sitting right on top of a swamp. But that's where the government moved them. And this pastor came in and he said, you know, I want to be the salt of God in this place. I want to stop decay and bring wholeness and goodness. And so he started doing some very simple things. He first got people working together to cut trenches in the ground, and they dried that swamp out and they stopped the spread of mosquitoes and disease. He brought in Christian doctors and dentists to help with the health issues of these people. He established a preschool in the village and then a school after that. He bought a truck to become his own VTA, if you will, because there were guys there that had no place to work in the slum, but there were jobs in the city. How are they going to get there? Well, buy a truck and take them there. And so now there's transportation that he arranged for guys in the village to go do their work and then come back to the village and enhance it. And because of all that he was doing, people started wondering, well, who is this and what is he about? Well, he's a pastor. He represents Jesus. He started a church that people started coming and worshiping the Almighty God. Well, this author, Michael Frost, was walking with Abraham one day through this slum. And villager after villager came up, and they had to tell their story to the author. Oh, what Pastor Abraham did for us. Story after story after story. It was embarrassing for this pastor to have to hear the story after story after story. And Michael Frost said to the pastor, he said, well, where did you get the idea to do all this stuff? In a sense, to be light and salt in this dark and decaying place. And at first, the pastor didn't understand the question, but he said, well, what books have you read that gave you the concept that this is what you, how you could live your Christianity out? And the pastor, oh, I see what you mean. Well, yeah, I read the books, Matthew, Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles. Wow, good reading. He didn't need to read a missional book. He just needed to read what Jesus did and what the apostles did afterwards in following his example. And he was living out the missional life. So the question for all of us is, where can you bring the grace of God into a decaying world? Where can you bring the grace of God into a decaying world? For that's a question that we can work towards every day of our lives. Secondly, we're to be the light of the world. The light of the world. Again, back to Matthew's gospel. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. No, you put it up high, and it gives light to everyone in the house. This world is a dark and gloomy place, folks, a lot of the time. People with sober eyes see it. They see the evil that abounds all around us. People walk in the darkness of ignorance and lies, isolated from God, themselves, and each other. Back to that movie, It's a Wonderful Life. It's interesting how the antagonist in that movie was this Mr. Potter, who was a very, very rich man. And instead of using his wealth to help people, he used it to try to get more wealth. He was a slumlord, charging people exorbitant rates for the housing, the rotten housing that they were living in. And on that went. Well, George Bailey kept over and over again, they were hitting heads, knocking heads. throughout that whole movie. But Bailey stood up to be a man who was doing the right thing. He built low-cost housing, a whole section of it in the outside the city. He loaned money to people so that they could buy these homes or get out of Potter's slum village. In the movie, George Bailey is shown what life would have been like if he had never existed. And the town of Bedford Falls had transformed into this hideous thing called Pottersville. Pottersville, as George saw it in this view, this alternate universe, was a place of bars and prostitution and gambling and drunkenness. That's what the village would have been like if George had not lived. One critic of the movie had a different view. In a 2010 article, Richard Cohen described It's a Wonderful Life as, quote, the most terrifying Hollywood movie ever made. In the Pottersville sequence, he wrote, George is not seeing the world as it would exist had he never been born, but rather the world as it does exist in his time and also in our own. Another critic wrote, we all live in Pottersville now. It's pretty sobering to think about that, isn't it? But the thing about the movie was, it was just one of those wonderful contrasts between dark and light, good and evil, overblown to get across the point. But it's not real. Because even in Bedford Falls, there's evil, and there's darkness, and there's ignorance. And even in Santa Clara, and Sunnyvale, and Campbell, and San Jose, there's darkness, and there's evil, and there's ignorance. People with sober eyes see these things. But as disciples of Jesus, what are we called to do? Bring the light of God's truth into the darkness. Jesus is full of grace and truth. We extend his grace in being salt. We extend as truth, we extend the light. We extend it to people that are walking in the darkness of ignorance. There's a lot of ignorance in the world today, particularly about God. This is where it really concerns me as a Christian, as a pastor. There's so many people out there that don't really have a clue who God is. There's an article in Time magazine this week about more and more atheist churches that are proliferating across the United States. Places where people gather like this, and they have sharing time, and they have a talk. I don't think they're too much, not too much singing. I don't know what they would sing to or about. But it's almost like a church. And it fulfills part of the functions of a church in that people come together and support each other and love each other and care for each other. And whoever gets up and stands at the podium comes out with a bunch of nonsense. There's a lot of craziness out there in terms of what people think about God. I had a woman yesterday. We were in her shop. And she looked at me, and my Marine son was with me, and we were talking about Marines. She looked at me, and I don't know what prompted her to say this. He said, you look like a pastor. Really? What makes you think so? And she said, well, you have a cross on your ring. And I said, well, a lot of Christians could have a cross. And then here's the fun. I said, well, you think I'm a pastor? What kind of pastor am I? What denomination? She looked at me and said, well, I think you're either Episcopal or Unitarian. I said, really? He said, you certainly wouldn't be a Baptist. I said, why? Well, she comes from Virginia. That's where she hails from. And she's been or seen or noticed or heard about Baptist churches in Virginia, Southern Baptist churches in Virginia, where there's pulpit pounding and finger pointing and come and bless the offering. Put your hands on that offering plate and God will bless you. I thought, well, I like that idea. I'll keep that one. But so I revealed the truth. And she went like that. You seem so nice. I think it was the beard. That's where the Episcopal came from anyway. Well, you don't seem anything like a Baptist pastor, anything like I know. Now, by the way, that same statement has been made to one of our people here who works at Google. When they found out he was a Christian, the response was, but you seem so nice. How about ignorance, folks? How about the fact that so many people who don't believe in God, when they think about a Christian or a pastor, they have these wild ideas, unfortunately based on something they have observed. Shall we debunk them of that kind of thinking? Shall we let people know that people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ are here to love people into the kingdom, not beat them over the head? That we are here to help and encourage and strengthen and resource and bring the truth to people who walk in darkness? Can we do that? We take away the darkness of ignorance. We take away the darkness of guilt and alienation from God that comes from people who are sinning, and maybe they don't put that word on it, but they don't feel good about themselves. They know they're wrong. They know they have hurt people. They have a sense somewhere in their heart, maybe in the deepest part, that there is somebody out there and they're not close to them. In fact, they think that being out there hates them. We're here to bring a message of reconciliation, that Jesus died for their sins and God sent him. The guilt can be atoned for, and the alienation can become reconciliation. And we're to take away cynicism and despair. I know people who are cynical and despairing, and it grinds on my heart. Cynicism and despair. Do you know people like that? Who maybe after, you know, their life has been running its course and there have been so many bumps and bruises and disappointments and hurts and unresolved issues in their lives, and they're all beat up and they're despairing and they're cynical about life. That's not God's will for them. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. That's God's will, as Jesus stated it. We have a message of joy and love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and the ability of self-control, the fruit of the Spirit of God who wishes to invade our lives and change us from the inside out. Where can you bring the truth of God into a dark world? It's all around us. But by the way we live, by what we say and what we do, we can be salt and light in this world, folks. George Bailey, fictitious character. But there's something anybody with a good heart loves about him. He responded as Jesus did, out of a compassionate heart, to meet the needs of those around him. And we need to pray to God that we have a compassionate heart for those around us. And when we do, we'll begin to see need. But even more than seeing the need, we'll be able to do something about it, because we'll choose to. We'll choose to act. We'll choose to respond. We'll choose to meet a need. My heart was touched when I drove home that Wednesday afternoon and I saw a man, now I know the name of, lying prone on the street, dying. We see them prone on the street, in a sense, dying all the time. Will we act in the name of Jesus with sober eyes and a compassionate heart? Gracious Father, we need your heart to be able to do this stuff, because we got our own needs. We got our own concerns. We got our own issues. And it's just easy for us to be concerned about self rather than the needs of those around us. And it's easy for us to have our eyes too low. We need to lift them up and see that you are here. You're in the midst, and you are working. And that there are those opportunities we have every day, perhaps, certainly every week, to be salt and light in a dark and decaying world. So give us eyes to see, and give us a heart to respond in love. Amen.